Like somebody. Nathan, would you, if you don't have an outline, hold your hand up and we'll get put an outline in your hand. So raise your hand and we'll get you an outline. The thing that I want us to look at as we start this morning is this first lesson is going to be dealing with the time and the reign of the Messiah. And what I mean by that is, when did the Messiah come? How could we know in prophecy when the Messiah came, and what would we know a little bit about his work or his reign? Since he's a Messiah, he's a king, there's a coming kingdom, and we find no surprise in Scripture of that anticipation of the coming kingdom. A lot of verses I could look at, and I didn't want to overwhelm you because we have so much material. I just picked a couple of verses that we could look at in the Old Testament that would let us know of a coming king. I like in the Deuteronomy 18 where Moses, who was the lawgiver, gave the law of Moses, was speaking of a future one that would come, that would be a king, that would be a prophet. In Deuteronomy 18:15, it says, "The Lord your God would raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear." Later on in the same chapter, verse 18, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be whatever that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." And it's quite interesting here, and as you go to Acts 3:23, that is quoted by Peter as being fulfilled in Jesus. Again, Acts 3:23, "And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." So again, we're talking about the Messiah. We're talking about a king. We're talking about one that would come. I didn't even include the statements by David that there would be one that would be raised to sit on David's throne. He was going to be a king. So if you lived in the Old Testament time, you did not know when the Messiah was going to come, there would be some things you would know. He would be a king. He would be like Moses. He would be speaking from authority, and he would be giving words by which people would listen, and they would either hear and be prospered, or they would reject and be utterly destroyed. The Messiah. One more time, when you think about the Messiah, the Anointed One. The Anointed One that is King. So as we're going to be looking at, when did this happen? When did this one like Moses, this lawgiver, come? So we're going to be looking, like in the course of this study, we're just going to be looking at messianic prophecies in Isaiah for this class. The reason is we wouldn't have enough time. We're not going to have enough time to cover the messianic prophecies in Isaiah in one quarter. But we're going to do our best to cover the significant ones and talk about that. Any questions so far as we introduce the idea of messianic prophecies in the book of Isaiah? Any questions, anything? All right, we've got it introduced. We're looking for a king. We're looking for a king giving a law. We want to look at the timing of when the king would come. So now let's suppose that we did not have the New Testament. And we're going to try to look at the old and try to figure out the fulfillment. Now, we are not going to pretend we don't have the New Testament. Matter of fact, I'm about to make a point. The New Testament is critical for our understanding. But I'd like to at times look back just with the Old Testament prophecies of things that we would know. Before we jump into the interpretation of prophecy, let me say a few things about the current situation we have in the religious world. Do you see many books out there that are bestsellers about prophecy? Oh my, I can remember back when Saddam Hussein, people said he was the Antichrist. And that was in the Gulf War, back in 1967. Of course, I'm old enough to remember that. 1967. There was the war, the Israel Mideast War, the battle there, and that was going to be the end of time. The end of time was near. I can remember going to college in the early 70s, and you would go to Campus Crusade, and some of their, they'd bring in a prophecy expert, and he would tell me that it's only going to be a few years before Christ would come back. The events occurring in the 70s was going to mean an imminent coming of Jesus Christ. Most religious writers, particularly that are popular, will take some of the verses you and I are going to look at, and they're going to say they haven't been fulfilled. And they're going to come up with some of the most exciting fulfillments. I can remember being so excited after hearing one of these guys talk. And guess what? When I came away and tried to explain it to somebody else, I couldn't. I couldn't. Because what had happened is people had taken a verse out of context, made a meaning to it, and it really was exciting, but I couldn't teach it because it wasn't based upon a fundamental and foundational approach to interpreting prophecy. Let me ask this question. If you don't learn anything else this morning about interpreting prophecy, this is it. How can you know exactly with certainty how an Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled? What is the way where you have no doubt at all that an Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled? This is really, really simple. You know how you know? Let me show you an example. Joel had a prophecy about the sons and daughters prophesying about the various judgments occurring. And Peter quotes it in Acts 2. In Acts 2:14, it says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day.'" Now look at verse 16. "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. 'And it shall come to pass in the last day, says God, that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams.'" Now, let me ask a question, Bible student. How was Joel 2 fulfilled? How was this prophecy fulfilled? How do we know how it was fulfilled? Are we just buying a book like Hal Lindsey's book, Late Great Planet Earth, when we read what when Peter says this is that? Who is Peter? One at a time. Who is Peter? If you're not familiar, we may need to go to a little more basic course for this class. Okay. Who is Peter? He's an apostle. And what does an apostle do? What is characteristic of an apostle? Yes. In other words, he's inspired. Okay, here's the point, class. When an inspired writer tells you how a passage is fulfilled, then you know. Okay? And there's a lot of inspired writers that will tell us how a passage is fulfilled. And believe it or not, commonly today, in literature where people talk about Saddam Hussein being the Antichrist, I don't know who they have now. They'll probably have our president or somebody else, you know. It depends on who's writing. They will take the verses that inspired writer says has been fulfilled, and they'll tell you this: it hasn't been fulfilled. Now, who do you want to tag along with? An inspired writer? Or somebody who's selling books by the millions to get people excited? So remember that. And by the way, we'll come back to this. Notice some key things here. Last days, that's going to be something we're going to be talking about in our verse today. You see, because of the resurrection of Christ, I believe the apostles are inspired. That's where Jesus was talking, gave the promise of the Holy Spirit. In John 16:12, it says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he'll guide you into all truth." What we find here is that the apostles, by inspiration, they come first beyond any other consideration. When you have an inspired man telling you something, they're going to tell you what's right because they're not giving their own wisdom. Like Mark 13:11, Jesus was talking to the apostles, is that when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate on what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. So when God says, "Okay, folks, this is fulfilled here," we go, "Thank you, Lord." That question's settled. Okay, with that in mind, let us talk about one other thing. I hate to bring this up, but this kind of stuff's coming in the church. The kind of stuff that is coming in, that's been in denominations, is coming into the church. There are people who will take passages. For instance, you know, one of the great controversial messianic prophecies would be in the book of Isaiah. Let me show you the verse that is very, very, very controversial in the religious world. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Class, how is this fulfilled? Have you ever heard of a virgin birth? You know, have anybody heard of that before? And how is that fulfilled? What's that? With Mary. Are you sure? Now, how do we say you can be sure, class? You can be sure because, guess what? Matthew. Now, who's Matthew? He kind of like Peter? No. Yeah, he's kind of like Peter. Matthew says, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. This is quoted as a fulfillment. Did you know the vast majority of preachers within Protestantism that go to seminaries would probably reject that? I went to Samford University back in 1972, and I was required to take a beginner Bible class. There's a professor by the name of Dr. Joins that taught my class, and I'll never forget him. He said emphatically in my class, Matthew misquoted Isaiah. Matthew 7:14 is not fulfilled in Jesus. Now, tell me a little bit about what you would know about Dr. Joins when somebody would make a statement like that. When somebody stands up, a professor in a seminary, and says an apostle is flat wrong about his interpretation of a verse, what is he saying about the apostle? He's not inspired. And what is he saying about the Bible? It's not inspired. And, well, no surprise. Guess what Dr. Joins did? Now, he's probably dead now. I mean, you know, a long time ago. But there's a lot of articles about him in Birmingham News over the years and how Samford stayed behind him. But guess what he did his doctoral thesis on? He did his doctoral thesis on 2 Isaiah. Anybody read in your book 2 Isaiah? You look it up in your table of contents and find 2 Isaiah. 2 Isaiah is what he believes is Isaiah didn't write Isaiah. There were two authors of Isaiah. And beginning in like chapter 40, that's 2 Isaiah going on to the end of the book. The seminaries are filled with unbelievers. I'll probably put in our bulletin in the next few weeks just some surveys that have been taken over the years. The vast majority of the professors and seminaries do not believe in the inspiration of the Bible. And that kind of stuff's creeping into the church now. It's creeping into some of the colleges that historically have been associated with Churches of Christ. I'm seeing people today just so excited and bragging about Anglican preachers and scholarship and real thrilled with that. True scholarship is going to be based on faith and not upon the wisdom of men. And you start going after the pride and wisdom of men, you'll go down paths that others have gone down. There are identifiable paths. I'm getting off subject a little bit, but I'm a little frustrated sometimes when I hear people praising the seminary people, when I know, having been associated with some of that, the rank unbelief that's associated with it. Let me tell you some other things we'll be looking at in the course of our study. If you want to know, let's say in the book of Isaiah, There are certain keys you will see. There are certain little things. If it jumps out at you at a verse, for instance, that will let you know that this is likely messianic. One of the things that you'll read about, it would be something that would be radically different from what was characteristic in the Old Testament. For instance, look at Isaiah 11:10. Here, this prophecy of Jesus. Here, the idea of Jesus would come on the throne of David. Here, Jesse was the father of David. In Isaiah 11:10, it says, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. When you read in Old Testament prophets, Gentiles, and you read about Gentiles coming into an acceptable relationship with God, you're pretty well likely dealing with the Messiah. Why would we know that, class, on this side of the cross? What event brought Jews and Gentiles together? The cross of Christ. So again, just a little hint. Another thing, again, we'll just look at, when you read about a future kingdom in Ryan, we're pretty well talking about the Messiah. So now, with that in mind, I know that's an introduction we needed to cover. Let's go ahead and begin talking about the first fulfilled prophecy in Isaiah. Isaiah 2:2-4. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountains of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. All nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his way, and we shall walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Let's just for the sake of our class here, look at a couple of things. As we're looking at this, there's some key words here. The first key word in verse 2 is what? The word mountain. Okay? We want to know what's a mountain. We got a mountain that's the Lord's mountain. It's going to be above other mountains. Now, another thing we see in the very latter part there of the verse we have there is our key phrase. Sometimes you'll see a word translated Gentiles. There's another way to translate that word Gentiles. You know what that word is? It's found here in the verse. Nations, okay? You see nations, Gentiles. And what we find here is that the Gentiles are going to flow into it. Here, this is going to be Mount Zion that's going to involve Israel. It's going to involve the nations, the Gentiles. And so we have Jacob involved in here, his path being taught. Notice again, we're going to see a law going forth, a different law than they already had, not the law of Moses. We're going to see that Jerusalem is very key here. And then what we'll see is that this particular mountain and the reign of this mountain is going to bring peace. No longer war, but peace. How is this fulfilled? Well, what we'll begin to understand is that the mountain of the house of the Lord is going to be a great mountain. It exceeds all others. And Zechariah 8:3 brings that out. It says, thus says the Lord, I'll return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. The idea of mountain is the idea of a reign or a government. The word terms mountain, when you have a mountain above other mountains, it's kind of like Jesus being king of kings. Jesus is the ultimate king. There are other kings on earth. Mount Zion is the ultimate mountain. There are other mountains on earth. Those other mountains are civil governments, other nations. Babylon is described as a mountain in Jeremiah 51:25, and you can take note of that. You can just it's described as a destroying mountain. New Testament. Do we read of the mountain associated with anything we're part of today? Are there any mountains that we read about in the New Testament? What do we call the relationship we have with God today? What are some of the ways it's described? Those that are in Christ are in what? Kingdom, okay. Those that are in Christ are in the kingdom, and what else? Being in Christ. What's some other phrases for that? Other things describing that relationship with God, the reign of God. Kingdom. The body of Christ. What's another name for the body of Christ? Church. Has the term church ever been associated with a mountain? Now, the idea of church here is the reign of Jesus to individuals. Notice Hebrews 12. We've come to a mountain. You might not have thought about this. This is another symbol in the Old Testament. A mountain, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire and the blackness and darkness and tempest. And it describes about the awesomeness of the Old Testament giving of the law. But verse 22 says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to a numeral company of angels. So again, now, remember, we're studying Isaiah. Isaiah 2 talks about a great mountain coming. Guess what the Hebrew writer says? We still looking for a mountain to come? Is Mount Zion yet future? No, we're in it now. We've come to Mount Zion. Remember, mountain represents authority. Mountain represents reign, just like a king represents a reign. Just like the head of the body. The head directs the body. The giving of a law, authority, reign, rule, law, all of these things come together. And the idea, and there's another talking about symbolism here, the idea of the church of the living God is described as the pillar and ground of truth, a different symbol there, but like a mountain, it's powerful, it's solid, it's mighty. Okay, second thing we need to look at, latter days. Remember, if you're studying in the Old Testament, if you just had that, you're looking at Isaiah 2, you're looking at key things. There's going to be a change of the law. There's going to be a reign. When is it going to happen? Do we need to have, you know, can we figure it out when it's going to happen? Well, you can. And let me show you how. First off, there's the term latter days. You look in Daniel, and we'll be looking at Daniel some in the course of this study. Daniel, too, was the great prophecy of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and that really, it just really laid out the history of the world until the coming of the Messiah. And we read about this stone that became a great mountain. In the latter part of verse 35, it says, "The stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." And what we read about here is that in Daniel 2:28, toward the middle of the verse there, it says, he says, "Make known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." So Isaiah 2, latter days. Daniel 2, latter days. We're dealing with a mountain. Okay, hey, isn't it interesting? We start studying these verses and kind of, whoa, these things are kind of blending together, aren't they? When was the latter days? Let's see if I'm... Joel 2:28. Notice how we're suddenly coming back to Acts 2 here. Joel 2:28. When was the prophecy to be fulfilled with Joel? Here it says afterward. Peter quotes it as latter days. Depending on the translation you have, it would be afterward or on the latter days. And so as we studied earlier, Peter said this is what was spoken of Joel. And he talked about latter days. And then later in Acts 3:24, it says, "Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold of these days." I know I ran through that. But Acts 2 tells us that's latter days fulfilled. There in Acts 2, Peter says, not just Joel, but many of the prophets. What we'll see as we look at the phrase latter days is that it was a time when the Messiah would come. Okay, if I've run it through with this with you a little quickly. Come, let me bring your mind back together here on this. How do we know when the latter days occurred? Remember we said earlier, we're going to look at a fulfilled prophecy. How do we know when a prophecy is fulfilled? This is a review. How do we know, class? When an inspired writer tells us. Now, let's ask some of the inspired writers. I think Peter's already spoken in Acts 2. But look at Hebrews 1:2. Speaking of Jesus and His work, it says, "Has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds." Notice Hebrews 1:2. The giving of the law, the giving of this book, the reign of the Messiah, right there as Hebrews is written, that is the latter days. Acts 2 is described as the latter days. And so as we begin to look at this prophecy, we would say, okay, this was fulfilled. Acts 2 would be the beginning, I believe. And we'll develop that as we see the emphasis upon Jerusalem, that here in these last times, these things were fulfilled. Okay, am I going too fast for you here? We're covering some things. You had time to look over this material ahead of time. Fulfilled prophecy is very exciting. I really ask of you, if you would, to take these outlines and look over the verses. Look over the verses to try to bring things together. If we can establish when the latter days occurred, if we can establish the fulfillment of the prophecies of Daniel 2, Isaiah 2, Micah 4, and Joel 2, you pretty well will have dealt with the essence of Old Testament prophecy. And you would not have people in the book-selling business today if they couldn't say those prophecies have yet to be fulfilled. I do not have the next verse listed on my as far as printed out in the chart, but let me ask somebody to tell me in your own words, how many of you are familiar with Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2? Okay. In essence, what was Nebuchadnezzar's dream? Somebody just tell me in the short version of that. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he dreamed about a great statue. And the statue was very interesting in how it was put together. It had kind of four parts. You had the gold and the silver and the bronze and the iron, and then the feet was kind of iron and clay put together. And then there was this little stone that came and did what? It hit that image. And the image crumbled, and the stone became what? A mountain. Wow. A lot of people talk about that verse today. Do you know how this verse is fulfilled? We can know. Powerful. Matter of fact, if you want to talk about unbelievers, if you want to talk about seminaries and unbelief, ask them who wrote the book of Daniel and when Daniel was written. That unbelievers cannot accept in any form or fashion that Daniel or anyone else wrote the book of Daniel during the time period that he was said to be written. Do you know why? Let me show you why. When you analyze this particular prophecy, you see not only the dream, but the interpretation of the dream. And you're going to see God's work being involved here. The stone that was made without hands would become a great mountain and fill the whole earth. And by the way, that made without hands is a term talking about the work of God, by the way. Just like in when one is baptized, you receive the circumcision made without hands, that is forgiveness. That's something that God does. And so as you look at this verse, what you're going to find, and again, I'm going to skip through this. I've already talked about this. Just bear with me. I'm sorry. Here's what I want us to see. There are four consecutive kingdoms. You have Daniel laying out world history in detail, such great detail that unbelievers would say somebody couldn't have written this ahead of time. Couldn't have. Why would they say that? Why would somebody say that a person could not give you world history 1,000 years ahead of time? Why would they say that? Huh? It would be a miracle, and you can't accept that. Remember I told you earlier that kind of stuff's coming in the church? You're going to find that the colleges that brethren so hold up and are gag about. Now, I'm not saying that, I'm not making a blanket statement. I'm not saying brethren can't have colleges and do that as a business. But back in the 1800s, I think Alexander Campbell and others started Bethany Colleges and other colleges. And you know what they all ended up going toward? The same path that Samford University went toward. I'll never forget when I was in Bessemer, Alabama at Flint Hill, that there was a ladies' class, and they decided to ask a Disciples of Christ preacher to come in and talk. They thought they was only going to talk about history between the Testaments. This was a class in the home. And I'll never forget this preacher. He'd been at one of these colleges that brethren set up, and he was very condescending. He says, Daniel was one of my favorite books of the Old Testament. And it was written barely before the close of the Old Testament. Now, let's think about that. Daniel was the last book written in the Old Testament. What's he saying? Daniel didn't write Daniel. What happened is the person who wrote Daniel pretended to be Daniel, saw history that had already occurred, and wrote it down and pretended to be a prophecy. What would you say about the character of the one who would write such a book? If that's what he believed about Daniel, what would that writer be called by anybody that could be honest about it? What would he be? He'd be a liar. He would be a deceiver. Such is the path when people go gaga after scholarship. There are people that are going to say miracles can't occur, and therefore Daniel couldn't have written Daniel. But now for our purposes, the four kingdoms, Babylon, Media-Persia, Greece, and Rome. What you will find in the book of Daniel is that we can know the kingdom in which the Messiah would come and set up his kingdom. And what kingdom would that be, according to this understanding of Daniel 2? Four consecutive kingdoms, it would be under the reign of Rome. By the way, those who write prophecy books today try to say, it didn't happen then. And we got to set up a new Rome. We got to have restored Rome. Do you know what some people are saying the restored Rome is today? This is kind of, I mean, it's sad, but it's kind of funny. You know who they say the new Rome is today? What's that? Us. Some will say us. Others will say the European Union. And guess what's probably going to happen to the European Union in the next few years? It may not happen, but they're probably going to fall apart. It's interesting. People come up with these ideas, and this is going to be it. But you see, if it's not four consecutive kingdoms, then you've got a real problem. And could I also say, you'll find inspired writers saying this is that. So be careful what you read about prophecy. Be careful about the people that come in and try to tell you things. Daniel 2:44. The coming of the Messiah, it says, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So there is the reign of the Messiah. This is a critical verse. And by the way, it's going to be a certain prophecy. Daniel 2:45, inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. This is as far as I'll go in the outline this morning. We'll do some discussion. Let me ask you, who else gave approval to Daniel? You look at the inspired writers in the New Testament, how many times was Daniel quoted? You'll find Jesus giving approval to Daniel. And I will tell you, if somebody rejects Daniel as being inspired in writing when he has, then I will tell you, Christianity crumbles. Jesus wouldn't have known better. Here are some of our modern day professors know better than Jesus. They know better than Peter. They know better than Matthew. Unfortunately, today, there's a tremendous amount, a legacy of unbelief when Christians start pursuing scholarship that's not real scholarship based upon a faith in Jesus Christ. You need to be ready. You're in a more educated realm, brethren. And you may well be tempted by this in churches you later attend. I see this kind of spirit rising amongst places that I would never dream it would be there. It starts first with the praise of scholarship. It starts first with people starting to, you listen to them and you don't even know what they're talking about because they're using all these big words and they're reading all these guys in the seminaries. But mark my word, it'll eventually rise up in churches you attend. We need to have with great confidence in the fulfilled prophecy that the Lord gave us and the direction that He gave us in knowing the coming of the Messiah and of His kingdom. Comments or questions? About what time we generally go? It's about 10 after. Huh? One more minute. Okay, great. Okay, I'm going to, let me give you the outline of what we'll be covering in the next classes. I want to go on into Isaiah 7. And so if you want to take some time, if you're going to be in my class in the Adult 2 classroom, if you want to follow, we're going to be looking at Isaiah 7 in the next study and the fulfillment of the virgin birth. And we're going to be talking about that. We'll also be looking at some of the other terminology, Isaiah 11 that we talked about earlier, about the root of Jesse and some of those other things. I noticed in the outline, you notice you got a Roman numeral 4. We will look a little bit at some other New Testament writers telling us of the fulfillment of the reign of Christ and some things surrounding the description of it beginning at Jerusalem. Brethren, you'll profit from this study, but you got to be disciplined. You got to look at these verses. You got to read them over several times. You need to look at other verses, but when you do this, you'll see a harmony in Scripture that would greatly benefit you. Appreciate your participation this morning.